Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of people hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up, Virginia in Queens, New York. Hi, Virginia.
Yes, hi, Hank. God bless you and your loved ones. I just want to ask you this quick question.
Okay.
After the rapture comes the new heaven and earth, then the tribulations. Now, will there be Christians down here during the tribulation? And if so, are they the 144,000?
Well, I don't agree with a lot of the premise in the prologue to the question. The 144,000 that are delineated in the book of Revelation has to do with the full complement of God's people from every tongue and language and people and nation. So it is the full complement of God's people. They are numbered on the one hand, there are a great multitude on the other, a multitude that no one can number. So again, the imagery that's used in the Bible ultimately points to the full complement of God's people. But beyond that, I think it's important to recognize that there are a lot of different views with respect to the meaning of the tribulation or its timing and the meaning of the millennium. A lot of discussion within Christian circles. I personally do not hold to the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture, which is presumed in your question, nor do I hold to the notion that there's going to be a thousand-year semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices. I simply think that's unbiblical. I have written about this so you can get my perspective in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. But I think specifically with respect to the 144,000, this is equivalent to what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of the great multitude. They're not two different peoples, but two different ways of describing the same purified bride. Literally, the 144,000 and the great multitude are comparable to the use of lion and lamb. Just as John is told about a lion and then turns and sees a lamb, so he's told about 144,000 and turns to see a great multitude. So the 144,000 is to the great multitude what the lion is to the lamb. The same entity seen from two different vantage points. From one vantage point, the purified bride is numbered. From another, she is innumerable, a great multitude that no one can count. The number actually represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000. And the figurative use of the number 12 and the multiples of 12 is well established in biblical history. So this is not a subjective flight of fancy on my part. It is reading Scripture in light of Scripture. And by the way, the figurative use of the whole number 1,000 is common in the Old Testament. God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times. God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation. Better is a day in God's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And probably a whole other slew of these kinds of references could come to mind. Think about the notion that God shows love to 1,000 generations. Does that mean he doesn't show love to 1,001 generations? Of course not. So the 144,000 represent true Israel as it was intended to be, in perfect symmetry, providentially sealed. And we can think back to Ezekiel's epic depiction of a man clothed in linen etching a mark on the foreheads of those who grieved and lamented over the detestable things done in Jerusalem prior to its destruction by the Babylonians 6 centuries before Christ, to get some contextualization. But again, I wrote about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Robin, Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Robin.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question for you. In my line of work, I have recently begun to have Jewish clientele, and I'm wondering, what words do I use? How do I verbally witness to them? I don't see them for a long time, so we don't have this time to build up this long friendship, and then they see my life and see how I live it, you know, and then kind of go from there. I might just deal with them for 2 weeks at a time, and then that will be, you know, the end of our business together. But how do I go about witnessing to them?
Well, it really depends on what kind of Jews you're talking to, because there are some Jews who are Orthodox Jews. There are other Jews that are conservative or Reformed Jews.
I've got all kinds, yeah.
Yeah, I was in Tehran on a panel with two Orthodox Jews. One was named Rabbi Rosenberg and the other was Rabbi Weiss. And in their view, they're having to develop their relationship with Yahweh through the adherence to Torah law. Well, in witnessing to them, what we're saying in essence as Christians is all of the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So now we have to demonstrate that Jesus Christ did what we could not do, and that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And so you see these Orthodox Jews. We were in a particular meeting with our Muslim hosts, and we were being served a lunch. Well, they couldn't eat any of the lunch because they didn't know exactly what kind of a pan it was made in, and they didn't want to violate any of their ceremonial or civil laws or laws with respect to how food is to be prepared and so forth. So they had to see it before they could eat it and know exactly how it was prepared and know that it was kosher. So it was an interesting thing, but for me, I had no problem whatsoever because I know that, as Jesus said, it is not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It is what proceeds from the heart. And then in doing so, Jesus declared all foods clean, which is to say that the substance has replaced the type or the shadow. The type or the shadow pointed, but when Jesus came, the pointing is no longer necessary because he fulfills all of it. But I've written about this in various places. One of the instructive entries I did in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, takes this Orthodox Judaism, which is known for its strict dedication to the eternal and unalterable Mosaic law as interpreted by rabbis subsequent to the fall of Jerusalem, and then shows how you find the substance and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So you understand what they believe and then how to counter what they believe as an opportunity for witness. And then also to recognize the differences between Reform Judaism, liberal Judaism as it were, and Orthodox Judaism, and also conservative Judaism, which is also known by the moniker historical Judaism. And again, use that as an opportunity with respect to their deviations and opportunity to witness.
Yes. Well, it's a challenge, and it's something that I've never had the opportunity to deal with, but I just feel like God has put me in this position for a reason, you know, not just to make money and bring in an income for my family, but also to have an inroad into their lives as well. So I just, you know, want to use it for his glory, that's for sure.
Well, and you're exactly right. That's exactly what God has done. He's placed you in a circumstance, and now you have the opportunity to be a light in that circumstance. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be salt and light. And if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. But you are the light of the world. God has placed you in a particular place at a particular time to be a witness. I felt the same thing when I was in Tehran. He placed me in a particular place and time. He equipped me, and now it is my duty to take what he has invested in me and use it for his glory.
Yeah. I just wondered, you know, with my other acquaintances, who are not Jews, you often have a starting place, because even if they're not Christians, they still believe in a God, or they believe in Jesus, or, you know, they do Christmas or those kind of things. But with my new Jewish friends, what is my starting point?
I guess, well, Genesis, by and large, the Jews that you're dealing with believe in God. Now, not all of them do. In fact, ironically, not even all Orthodox Jews really believe in God in the sense that we communicate the notion of God. But you do have a starting place. You got to find out what that starting place is. And of course, when we look at the universe, we could say there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God, as the great psalmist put it. And of course, Orthodox Jews love the Psalms of David. So I think you do have a starting point. You also have a starting point because it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Muslim or garden variety pagan, God has placed a knowledge of himself on the canvas of your consciousness. So you have a starting place, and I think it's important for you to ask questions, find out what that starting place is, and then, again, use your well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the gospel. The Holy Spirit will give you the words, and oftentimes in the circumstance, you'll find out that there are certain things you're ill-equipped at, but what does that do? It means you go back, research, and return, and in the process, when you're on the cutting edge of evangelism, you're led into education. So you learn more and more, and you become an ever more useful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of making a difference while there's yet time. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Georgia. She's listening in New Mexico. Hi, Georgia.
Hello there. I was calling to ask a question.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I've been reading my Bible. I started from the very beginning so I could get a more like a understanding, okay?
Yes.
Now, I'm almost like in the middle, like finishing up Kings and stuff. So I know that he always says, and they tore down all the idol worshippers and all that stuff, but they never did anything with the high places, but they kept the high places. What is the high places?
Yeah. Well, typically, and I'm qualifying this by the word typically, but typically in Scripture, elevated or hilltop sites were dedicated to the worship of pagan gods. So most of the time in the Old Testament, when you have a reference to high places, it implies a form of pagan worship that was forbidden to the Israelites. And that's why you see evil kings, they come to the throne and they inaugurate high places, and then you have good kings, they abolish or tear down the high places. For example, Solomon, towards the end of his life, he built altars in high places for his pagan wives because he made all kinds of alliances with foreign kings by marrying their women and having their women as concubines. There was a way of developing strategic alliances. And then he ends up having these foreign women turning his eyes from the God of Israel to pagan practices. So he did an abominable thing in the eyes of the Lord. But there again, you have an example of good kings, they tear down the high places. The evil kings, they inaugurate or build high places as worship to pagan gods. So they're bringing in paganism. And that is the very reason that you find the kingdom torn apart. So after Solomon, you have a divided kingdom. And ultimately, the land vomits out the Israelites just as it did the pagan nations before them. So first you have an Assyrian captivity that takes place, and that happens when the Assyrians come in and destroy the northern kingdom, and then later on you have the southern kingdom decimated by the Babylonians.
So even the good king, after he tears down a lot of stuff, they always end up keeping worship, a high place. So that's why everybody keeps falling then, huh?
Well, yeah, but as I said, there's a qualification here because sometimes the Lord's people, with his approval, worshipped him at elevated altars. So you have to keep that in mind. But typically, in answer to your question, it is a way of talking about worship of pagan deities. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Nicole next, listening in Preston, Missouri. Hi, Nicole.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good.
Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is about Judas Iscariot. I struggled with where I thought he might have gone when he died, but upon reading more, I do think that he did go to hell for his betrayal of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess my question is, did God predestine him to do this? Did he have a choice? Could he have changed the course?
Well, yeah. I mean, Judas himself confessed, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. What you have to understand is God knows everything.
Right.
You know, we only know things with certainty in the rearview mirror. So you could know something that happened in the past with certainty, but you don't know what's going to happen in the future. God knows what happened in the past. He also knows what's happening in the present and knows what's going to happen in the future. The fact that God knows what is going to happen in the future does not mean that the future is fatalistically determined or that our choices don't count or don't matter. So the fact that God knew what Judas would do does not negate the fact that Judas himself, of his own volition, sinned and betrayed innocent blood, as the Bible puts it. Jesus, of course, refers to Judas Iscariot as the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But that, again, does not necessitate fatalistic determinism.
Okay, so that being said, if Judas had not committed suicide, but instead had repented, would he have been able to enter heaven?
Well, sure. Judas certainly could have repented, but instead of repentance, he demonstrated remorse for getting caught,
right,
as it were. I mean, he felt the full weight of what he had done, in fact, through the silver back. And in that sense, we see that it wasn't genuine repentance, but he is recognizing the full weight of what he has done. And there's a big distinction between genuine repentance, which if he had fulfilled that requirement, he would have fulfilled the thing that all of us are required to do, and that is realize we're sinners, repent of our sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But every indication in the Bible is that he loved what was on the master's table. He loved the silver. He didn't really love the master. So he hung around Christ because of what it would do for his own self-aggrandizement. It wasn't selfless sacrifice for the Savior.
I understand. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Harold, Dayton, Ohio. Hi, Harold.
Hey, I love your ministries, and I appreciate you taking my call.
Bless you. Thank you.
I got a question. My church does not believe in praying for a Christian soldier because their beliefs that thou shalt not kill. And, you know, we all know soldiers sometimes are called to kill people. And what is the, right or wrong thing to do with that?
Well, the Bible does not say thou shalt not kill. The Bible says that thou shalt not murder. And there's a distinction between murder and killing. It's not just a semantical distinction. It's a very real distinction. So I think it's important to recognize that true love protects the innocent against the evil of an aggressor, and that kind of love sometimes leads to military action. That's why we have police to keep order within a society. We're sinful people, and therefore there's a necessity to have a leavening force within a society. Sometimes that force is necessary with military. So one nation thwarting the evil intentions of another nation. And the classic example, of course, that's easy to discern and understand is what happened during World War II, where you had the evil of a Nazi regime that was stopped by the will of Allied forces that wanted to resist this whole idea that Hitler had with respect to the Aryan race and his purging of all people that didn't meet the criteria that ultimately would fulfill the evolutionary paradigm.
Okay, so if I go in the military and I have to kill somebody or something, that does not necessarily mean I will be sent to hell.
No, of course not. And again, there's a distinction between killing and murder, and that distinction is not a semantical distinction. It's a real distinction. I talk about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, where I deal with Rahab and the spies. And in that particular situation, you have a distinction between lying and not telling the truth. And once again, it's not just a semantical distinction. It's a very real distinction.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you taking my call. And I love your ministries. And God bless you guys.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your call. God bless you. And back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Rebecca, Atlanta, Missouri. Hi, Rebecca.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Where I live, and I've just moved here, there are lots of Amish.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm intrigued. What are their beliefs?
Well, the Amish were actually named after Jacob Amon. And they're a reactionary faction within the Mennonite movement, which essentially try to freeze history at the 17th century. There's a wide diversity within these Amish groups, from traditional to liberal. It has its roots in an Anabaptist movement, which is a radical Reformation movement, and basically hold to major doctrines of Christianity with an emphasis on law and holiness. They have, of course, their own peculiar laws, such as no electricity, no cars, or buttons, and these kinds of things. They reject infant baptism. They're opposed to capital punishment or serving in the military. They also reject serving in public office as ministers of the state and so forth. So they have their own unique tenets, but many Amish hold to essential Christian doctrine. So that needs to be kept in mind as well. So with those Amish that do, you can stand shoulder to shoulder. Again, the watchword is this: in essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. If you want further information, we have further information at the Christian Research Institute. I'm going to have to leave it there because I'm out of time. As always, it's a privilege to do the Bible Answer Men broadcast. We provide answers to demonstrate that there are answers to the very difficult questions about this life and the life to come. And we deeply appreciate those that stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can join the Bible Answer Man support team. Check it out on the web at equip.org. You can make an individual gift. You can do that as well via the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or pick up the telephone, talk to one of our resource consultants. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Again, thank you so much for tuning in, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase: life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.